why I never got around to doing it. It's a subject that is discussed in many churches, and sometimes it's a subject that people argue about. There are pastors who've been told in strong and sometimes forceful language that they have not truly preached the Word of God or the gospel unless their sermon included one of these. Many prominent evangelists have used one of these in their evangelistic efforts. Music, emotion, dramatic appeals have been employed in an effort to provoke a response on the part of people listening to a message. What is this response? What are we talking about here? And the answer is, we're talking about altar calls. This morning I want to speak on the subject of altar calls. More specifically, I want to speak on why I choose not to do them. I am not against people who do them. That's between them and God. Every pastor has their own opinion on that, and that's certainly up to them as to what they want to do with that. I've always given people permission who have filled the pulpit for me to do an altar call if they choose to do one, if they feel the Lord is leading them to one. I don't interfere with that at all. Having said that, I don't do altar calls. I don't believe in them. And I have a number of reasons why I feel this way. And I think maybe it's probably time I shared them with you. Maybe you've sat here and wondered, well, how come he doesn't do altar calls? Every other church I've been to, they always do altar calls. Now, how come he's not doing? Well, today, I'm basically going to tell you why. So bear with me, and I will share with you my reasons for not doing them. And I have 9 of them. So actually, I cut it down a little bit. So there are 9 reasons. And actually, there's probably more that I could come up with. Reason number one, I think this is pretty significant. Altar calls have no real biblical support. They have no real biblical support. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's real simple. They're not in the Bible, period. You don't find anything in the Bible that says altar call. You could look it up in the concordance, and it's not there. It's not in the Bible, plain and simple. Well, there are some people that say, well, no, Jesus said now in Mark chapter 10, verse 32, quoting the verse, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And Jesus also says in a number of different places, follow me. So since he said all those things, obviously this must be a reference to altar calls. And so we have an altar call because you're helping people follow Jesus. You know, the word altar call, again, is not used in any of these passages. It's not there. Some say that a public response to an invitation reinforces the decision people make. You say, well, if they go up front, that'll kind of reinforce the decision, and they'll be less likely to back out of it. Others believe that altar calls provide a way for new converts to be presented to the congregation, as well as provides opportunities for non-members to join. Still others maintain that altar calls provide the church with proof that God is working in the midst of the congregation. Altar calls are decision-oriented. People make a public decision, hopefully, and they're told that they are to never question that. Have you ever heard that? You've gone forward, you've prayed the prayer, you never question that. You write it down in your Bible. One preacher said, well, you drive a stake in the ground, you know, in the backyard, and every time you start having doubts about your salvation, you go out and look at the stake. So there's different ways in which they do that. But perhaps there are some situations where there would be a benefit, spiritually speaking, to someone having a public declaration of faith. We're not disagreeing with that necessarily. Or that people around them might receive some positive spiritual benefit from others responding to a public invitation. God is certainly capable of allowing these things to happen. But the reality is that despite whatever positive spiritual benefits that may exist for such a practice, there are many more, I believe, negative consequences for using altar calls as part of a church service. Besides, and this is the most important thing, altar calls have no real biblical support. They're not in the Bible. You can't find them anywhere, or any reference to anything like them. So that's my first reason. Now, in church, we spend a lot of time discussing things. And one of the things that's often discussed is the use of altar calls. And people get upset if you don't use an altar call. I can't tell you how many times people have come to me and said, you need to do an altar call. Now, in my first church, people almost got hysterical about it. And I have to admit, in my weakness, I did a couple of them just to get them off my back. And you know, the same lady came up every time, who was very saved, very godly, very wonderful. I don't know why she was even up there. When she got up there, I finally said, well, I did finally figure it out. I said, well, what do you want me to do? She said, well, just pray for my husband. So, okay, I can do that. I didn't know that we needed an altar call to do that. But that's what happened in my first church. Now, as I've gotten older, I guess I've gotten a little braver. So I tend to act more on principle now as I've got older. So hopefully that's going to continue. So that's the first reason. There's no biblical support. What's the second reason? The second reason is this, that we need to remember that the preaching of the word and a call for decision-making should not be separated one from another. Well, what does that mean? Martin Lloyd-Jones, I'm going to quote him a lot. In fact, in his book, Preaching and Preachers, which is a classic book, which I had in seminary, has a number of things to say. It's a whole chapter about calling for decisions. He points out in the chapter entitled Calling for Decisions the following. He says, the tendency increasingly has been to put more and more emphasis on the appeal and the taking of a decision and to regard it as something in and of itself. He says, I remember being in an evangelistic meeting in which I and others felt that the gospel had not really been preached on that particular occasion. It had been mentioned, but it certainly had not been conveyed. It had not been preached, but at the end. But to my amazement, skip the line here, a large number of people went forward in response to the appeal at the end. The question that arose immediately was, what accounted for this? I was discussing this question the following day with a friend. He said, there is no difficulty about that. The results have nothing to do with the preaching. So I asked, well, what is it then? What was happening? He replied, this is God answering the prayers of the thousands of people who are praying for these results throughout the world. It is not the preaching. My contention is that there should be no such disjunction between the appeal and the preaching. The appeal, or the application, or the call, whatever you want to describe it as, should flow out of the message. In other words, you don't have a message maybe on tithing or loving your wife like Christ loved the church, and then at the end of it you tack on something and an altar call appealing for people to get saved. You know, the two, one does not naturally flow out of the other. The appeal, the application, should be an integral part of the message itself. It should not be an add-on, as it happens in many instances. The decision, or the call for decision, needs to be related to the passage being preached. In many altar call scenarios, we find a relationship existing between what the message was about, or we find no relationship existing between what the message was about and the altar call that was given at the end. This creates, I believe, awkward situations where songs like Just As I Am are played over and over and over and over and over again, ad nauseum, hoping someone will come up to the altar and do something so we can get this thing wrapped up and go home. Ever been in that situation where they just played it and played it and played it and it became obvious that nobody's going to go up? I've talked to people that they've said to me, well, you know, I didn't really need to go up there, but I went up because it was just time to go home. So I figured somebody had to go up to get this thing stopped, so I went up and we prayed and we went home. And so many times altar calls are done based on church tradition. Now, this is a church tradition. It is not a biblical mandate. And for all the discussion that goes on about it, we don't find any mention of it in the Bible, which is interesting. It often has nothing to do with what is being preached. And so what you have is tremendously contrived and tremendously artificial situations. Number three, third reason I don't do altar calls. Altar calls can imply that people have the ability of self-conversion. Altar calls suggest or lead to the conclusion that people can somehow convert themselves, that somehow people can in and of themselves conjure up the ability to repent and receive power, even though receive Christ, even though the Bible says that they can't. Now turn with me, if you would, for just a minute, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. I think there's some things that we need to remember scripturally. First Corinthians 2, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. What does that mean? That human beings left to themselves cannot understand and cannot receive the Word of God. What has to happen? God has to change the heart. You know, so to assume by an altar call that someone has the ability to make that decision is incorrect. Now turn with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 to 7. Starting in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Let me read a little further. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. What's the point of that passage? Well, as you look at the beginning verses of that passage, it talks about the fact that before we were a Christian, we were basically dead in our trespasses and sins. We did not even have the ability to respond to the things of God. And then we come down to verse 8. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. What is happening here? Well, verse 8 and verse 9, basically the point is made that the only way that we can be saved is that God gives us the gift of faith. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, it's because God gave you the gift of faith, the ability to believe the gospel. We don't have to pressure people to come up to the front of the church in order to experience that. Romans chapter 3, one more passage here we'll look at. Verses 10 to 18. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. Let me just point something out. You ever heard of the seeker-sensitive ministry? Although supposedly there's all these people out there seeking for God, and if we can just somehow create a church service that they can relate to, they'll come to our church. Well, the Bible says there is none who seeks for God. There is none who's looking for God left to themselves. So there goes the seeker-sensitive ministry. There is none who does good. Verse 12, there is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Who are these people that are being described here? Well, they're you and me before we came to Christ. That is the natural state of the human heart. Sometimes the idea that people have the ability to save themselves by making a decision is called decisionism. What is forgotten in many cases, in fact, all of these cases, are the words of Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 44, where he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Think about that. No one can come to me or come to Christ, because Christ is the one talking, unless the Father who sent me draws him. The Father has to draw you to himself, and I will raise him up upon that last day. Now, I know this theology is not real popular. in this day and age, but it's all through the Bible. What the Bible is basically saying is that there are people that God has chosen for himself before the foundation of the world. And he draws them to himself. And they're the only ones that are going to come to Christ. And so we have altar calls. And we tell people that they need to make a decision. But in reality, we're telling them to do something that they can't really do. And what happens? And we'll get into this more in a few minutes. Is that you have a lot of people coming up to the front because of all the emotion and the playing of the music. And you got all sorts of people trying to get them up there. And they pray some prayer because a preacher tells them to do that. And they go back home and they're no more saved than this microphone that I'm using this morning. And we see it all the time. In fact, most evangelists state, and these are evangelists that use altar calls, that only 1 out of 10 conversions are really expected to hold. They just take that into consideration. If they have 100 conversions, they only really expect 10 of them to be real. And so you have all these people coming up to the front, praying prayers, doing all kinds of things, perhaps responding to an altar call, but really only a very small percentage of them are saved. Let me read what one writer said. He said, Paul did not use techniques that excited and stirred and moved people's emotions to achieve results. He preached the scriptures to the mind. Many preachers today know how to move people to respond without the scriptures being the issue. They can manipulate them emotionally, and frankly, that kind of stuff really prostitutes the preacher's stewardship because it makes him no better or no different than a secular persuader. Preachers who are gifted communicators and who are articulate and use the emotional techniques and the sad stories and the tear-jerking approaches and who get the mood music playing behind the scenes can create the kind of manipulative environment and can affect people behavior changes and even alter their basic values and never need to use the Word of God. But what is the ultimate result? Is it true regeneration? Of course not. The only legitimate tool is the scripture. The only legitimate bridge is to change the mind. I'm not saying that people can't be converted during an altar call. And we need to understand this. A lot of people have been converted during altar calls. But there's a whole lot more that went up and prayed a prayer and turned out never to be Christians to begin with. But I am saying that people who aren't being converted get swept up in it. The people who are converted because they comprehend the truth and because the Spirit of God affects the transformation. We've seen and heard all kinds of crazy things being done in the name of evangelism and altar calls. We've heard of people being told, you know, let's say that there's an altar call taking place and a person's sitting there and they're unsaved, okay, and people around them know that they're unsaved and they're all praying that he'll go up. Actually, I've heard of cases where people kind of come up and tap you on the shoulder and say, come on, you need to go up there. Come on. Come on, get up. You need to go up there. And, you know, putting the pressure on him. And the person has no desire to go up there. It has no interest. He just wants to get through the experience so he can pray and go home. He's not ready or he's not interested or whatever it is, but there's a lot of pressure put on that person. Or I've heard of some people almost being dragged up to the altar. You ever seen that? You kind of, two people sort of maneuvering this person. I've heard it happening once to an older lady. They practically dragged her up there and scared her half to death. The lady didn't want to go. Leave her alone. I've heard, this doesn't have anything to do with altar calls, but it's one of these appeals to quick decisions. It's a cute story, so I'll share it with you. One of the guys in our church when I was up in Sheboygan, who really was not a very godly man, just to be honest with you. He showed up to church when he felt like it. His wife was always kind of trying to get him to go. So I came over to visit him one time to get to know him and to try to get him to come to church more often. So we're sitting there talking. He told me about his salvation experience. Basically what happened is he was out in a boat with his buddy. And the guy had to go to the bathroom. And the buddy said, I'm not rowing this boat to home, to the shore, until you pray to receive Jesus Christ. So the guy had to go to the bathroom. So he prayed to receive Christ. And that was his conversion experience. Now, I'm not saying that happens with every altar call, but it's something along those lines, a pressure on just getting people to pray a prayer. Just come up here and pray the prayer. Just pray it together with me, and then you're saved, and you can sign a card, and you'll go to heaven, and everything will be wonderful. Look back on this day and never question it. And then we wonder, it was so superficial, it was so pressure-driven, how come this person doesn't want to come to church? How come this person doesn't show any interest in the things of God? And people say, well, you need to have better follow-up. I'm telling you, if there's nothing there to follow up, you can do anything you want. It's not going to make any difference. And a lot of times, you know, we have these altar calls and we inadvertently give people the idea that they somehow can make the decision themselves whenever they want to come to Christ. But ultimately, it has to come from the Holy Spirit. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. A lot of these things are totally inappropriate, especially in light of God's word in that particular verse. So that's the third one. Number four, altar calls suggest that going forward actually saves someone. A coming to faith is confused with coming down an aisle. Say, well, you went up to the altar, so therefore you're saved. And there can be confusion regarding whether or not a person ends up trusting in the act of going forward or whether they are trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. What is your trust actually in? People that use altar calls have at times admitted that sometimes it's confusing for a person. There will be times when we hear preachers remind people that going down an aisle doesn't save anyone. So now, just remember, coming down the aisle itself isn't going to save you. It's only believing in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior that will obviously save you. So that's good that they do that, but the very fact that they've created this physical thing that a person has to do does in and of itself promote confusion, because they think, well, I've got to get up here. Billy Graham, you know, as though you've got to come now. You know, and actually they have people apparently in these evangelistic crusades that are there to prime the pump. Now, what does that mean? They're actually the counselors sitting up in the back, and what they do when he gives the invitation, and other evangelists do this too, these people will start to come down. And so that is supposed to create kind of a momentum. And other people are going to look at that and say, oh, well, we got to go up there too. Look at all these people going. Pretty soon you get all these people up to the front. Well, those people would never have gone if they didn't have these people that are up there priming the pump. So therefore, the question is, are they going up there because they're swept up in the emotion? Or are they going up there because they're swept up in the momentum? Other people are doing it. I'll do it too. Or are they going up there because they're really trusting in Christ and Christ alone and want to make a public profession of that? And I think that's where people sometimes do get confused. What are they trusting in? Are they trusting in going forward, or are they trusting in Jesus Christ? I remember that when I first came to my church up in Sheboygan, there was a young man, and the mother was in the church, and she wanted me to go visit him. He was in jail. So I said, okay, I'll go visit him. So I went to go visit him. And he's in there, and I'm, you know, they put us in a little room, and he's sitting there in his orange things that they wear, and I'm there visiting, and so I'm talking to him, and I'm asking, well, what did you do to get in jail? And he's kind of making jokes about the fact that he was doing a bunch of B&Es, and, you know, and he got caught, and there was a whole bunch of other ones he didn't get caught for, and he thought that was pretty funny, and made some jokes about the law enforcement agencies. The whole thing was kind of a joke for him. I remember at one point I got kind of irritated, and I just said, look, you know, this isn't funny. You're supposed to be a Christian, and you're in jail, and you're making jokes. I mean, what about a little remorse? You know, what about some acknowledgement that you did something wrong here? And I said, are you even saved? And the guy got real upset with me. He said, yeah, I'm saved. You know, I did that already. I said, what do you mean you did that already? What did you do? He said, well, you know, that was a church, and they had this altar call, and you know, I went up and I prayed to some preacher, had to pray a prayer with him, and so now I'm saved. I said, well, you know, if you're saved, why are you living like the devil? Why are you making jokes about breaking into people's homes and stealing things? So my question for you, and this is what I said to him, are you really saved? Well, his mother, you know, pitched a fit when she heard that I said that to him, but that's the kind of thing that you get into. Now, Patty had a female friend over in Sheboygan. I went to a different church. Actually, it was Assembly of God Church. And this woman was just about the nicest woman you could possibly meet. Their church had an outreach, you know, for the community. So what they did was they went door to door, just kind of like the Jehovah's Witnesses do, two by twos. They went all over town, talked to people, knocked on doors, and they were talking about how many people they got to pray the prayer. And she said, you know, we had all these people. We went to their door and we told them how they could get saved. And they said, yeah, I'd really like to do that. What do I have to do? We prayed the prayer with them, prayed the sinner's prayer, and none of them will come to church. Can't get any of them to come to church. Can't get any of them to do anything. And so as you look at that, you wonder, well, how many of those people were really saved? You know, let's face it, if you were told that you could be sure to go to heaven just by praying a prayer, that'd be a pretty good deal, wouldn't it? Well, the reality is we go to heaven by repenting of our sins and giving ourselves to Jesus Christ. And yes, we may pray a prayer at some point in that process, but there's a whole life to be lived afterwards which demonstrates the reality of our conversion, which includes both repentance and faith. There was an older couple that Patty and I became friends with for a while. They came up from Detroit, and they stopped by, and this is when we were at Sheboygan. They had a beautiful home on the lake, and they would let me take their little, one of those skidoos, or one of those things that you ride around. They go 40 miles an hour or something. If you hit the button, they scare you half to death. They drive them on the water. So I don't remember what they're called. I took one out and about gave myself a heart attack. But anyway, they were very nice to us, and they had us over for dinner all the time, and we went there, and she said, they would say, well, how come you don't do altar calls? Now, at our church in Detroit, every Sunday, the pastor has an altar call, and all these people are coming down to the front, and they're weeping, and they're crying, and pastor prays with them, and it's so wonderful, but you don't really do that here. And she says, I don't understand that. And so I kind of went through a shortened version of what I'm doing this morning and said, well, there's this problem and some of these concerns that I have. And I was trying to be nice, and, you know, I don't really get into that, and da-da-da. And they kind of accepted it. And one day, they didn't come back to the church. And so I called them and tried to find out why. And they said, well, you don't do altar calls. They've been coming for 2 years, but I guess finally 2 years of no altar calls got to them. And so I asked her a question. I said, you know, can I ask you a question about all these people that come to the front? I said, how many of those people ever get baptized and obey the Lord in that area? How many of those people ever join the church? How many of those people do you ever see in the door of your church again? She kind of looked at me. She said, I don't know, not very many of them. I said, does that tell you something? I mean, you're leaving the church because I don't do altar calls, but these altar calls are not producing people that, as far as we can tell, I mean, of course, only the Lord knows the heart, as far as we can tell, isn't really changing their life in terms of being obedient to the Lord once they get saved. So they still didn't come back to the church. Actually, they came back after we left. But, the new guy did altar calls. So, but this was something that was interesting. They even acknowledged that, yeah, most of the people that went to the altar never followed through on anything. And some of them probably did, but a lot of them didn't. They had embraced, I believe, a tradition. They had embraced something that a church did, and they saw that they liked, but it was not something that could be found in the Word of God. Those people who responded to these altar calls every week, for the most part, were probably not saved. No, there probably were some that were saved. There may be some of you here today that are truly saved as a result of going forward on an altar call. And I'm not trying to minimize your salvation or anything. I realize that God can work in a number of different ways. But my problem is that the vast majority of them usually don't get saved. In fact, let me just give you, and I could read this to you, I won't, but there's a book that I was borrowing from Jerry, written by a guy named Eon Murray. It's called Revivals and Revivalism. It talks about the difference of between a real revival, which is sent by God, and, you know, they've had some of those. You've heard about the Great Awakening in America. There's a couple of those. And then revivalism, and then where people get together and say, well, let's have a revival. Let's see if we can make a revival happen. So they set up a tent, or they put banners outside their church, or they do something and say, well, we're going to have a revival. The only one that brings revival is the Holy Spirit. You know, that's the bottom line. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't do anything. What it does mean is that we get very honest with God. And it's the church that needs to be revived. That's what revivalism is. And so we need just to be honest with God, confess our sins, get right with the Lord, pray. You want a revival here in St. Clair? You want a revival in this church? Bottom line is that we need to get honest with God, start living for him, and pray and ask that he would not only revive us, but revive the other churches in the area and revive the community as well. That's what really happens. You don't just create a revival. You know, generally speaking, that doesn't really do very much good. Are there some who are actually saved and an altar call was part of their experience? Certainly. We've already said that. Their salvation in these cases had nothing to do with the altar call. It had to do with God's calling them, choosing them before the foundation of the world. It had to do with their repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. It had nothing to do with the altar call. If you were saved and an altar call was part of your experience, you would have been saved whether there was an altar call or not. That's the truth. You would have been saved anyway because God had decided to call you to himself. The altar call itself was irrelevant. The people would have been saved anyway. So the question is, why do we have altar calls? Why confuse people about what actually saves someone? Why should we make them think that they have to go forward in order to be saved when in actuality what they really have to do is repent and come to Christ? The answer usually has to do with tradition. You know, this is what we like, this is what we've done, this is what we grew up in, or the wishes of the people as opposed to the Word of God. Number five, altar calls reveal a lack of trust in God's sovereignty, a lack of trust in God's sovereignty. We must all remember two significant truths related to salvation. First truth is God's sovereignty in selecting, choosing, predestining people to salvation. The Bible is very clear about that. I mean, I know that we don't like to look at that, but it's true. The second truth is also important, and that is human responsibility, whereby people are held responsible for either repenting and receiving Christ or not. Both are true. And you say, well, you know, I don't understand how all that fits together. And guess what? You're in good company. I don't understand it either. There are aspects of God's sovereignty and human responsibility and how they come together that you and I are never going to fully comprehend. It's kind of like trying to understand the Trinity. We're never going to do it. So we accept that. They're both in the Bible. When it talks about human responsibility, we preach on human responsibility. When it talks about God's sovereignty, we preach on God's sovereignty. God is sovereign in the area of a person's salvation, just as he is in every other area of life. Every person who has been elected, chosen, predestined by God for salvation will be saved, period. Doesn't matter whether they have an altar call or not. And everyone who hasn't been elected, chosen, predestined won't. The problem is we have no idea who those people are. We think, well, geez, you know, why do we even evangelize? I mean, it's already been determined. But you know, we evangelize because we've been told to, right? We evangelize because the same God that has ordained the ends has also ordained the means by which those ends are to be obtained. So what do? We preach. We talk to people. We pray for them. And we let God do the election thing. He's got that under control. He's the only one that knows who the elect are. We don't have to worry about that. We just do what we're called to do. And we know that our evangelistic efforts will bear fruit, because there's an elect out there waiting to hear the word of God. And maybe God will choose to use us in that regard. Trusting in God's sovereignty does not mean that people are not going to hell just because a preacher doesn't do an altar call at the end of a service. You ever heard that? Well, I mean, Pastor, if you'd done an altar call, those people would have been saved. And you're responsible if they die tonight in an auto accident and go to hell. Well, that's not true. You can't put that kind of guilt and blame on someone because they don't do an altar call. If they die in an auto accident on the way home from church without hearing an altar call, it is not the church's fault. We can trust God's wisdom. We can trust God's sovereignty in these areas in regards to people's lives. Salvation is God's work from start to finish. John 6:65, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. I want you to listen to this. I know we get upset sometimes when we start talking about predestination, but or election, but this is what the text says. No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. If you're a Christian here today, it's because it was granted from the Father. You were chosen, whether you believe it or not. It was really ultimately his choice. And J.I. Packer, in talking about this, puts it this way. Some of you have heard of J.I. Packer. He says, let us work this out. If we regard it as our job not simply to present Christ, but to actually produce converts, to evangelize, not only faithfully but also successfully, our approach to evangelism would become pragmatic and calculating. It's not the church's job to produce converts. It's not the pastor's job to produce converts. It's the Lord's job. It's our job to faithfully proclaim the message and to pray for people. And if we do that, I think ultimately the Lord will produce converts when he chooses to do that. We should conclude that our basic equipment, both for personal dealing and for public preaching, must be twofold. We must have not merely a clear grasp of the meaning and application of the gospel, but also an irresistible technique for inducing a response. We should therefore make it our business to try and develop such a technique. And we should evaluate all evangelism, our own and other people's, by the criterion not only of the message preached, but also of the visible results. If our own efforts were not bearing fruit, we should conclude that our own technique still needed improvement. If they were bearing fruit, we should conclude that this justified the technique we had been using. We should regard evangelism as an activity involving a battle of wills between ourselves and those to whom we go, a battle in which victory depends on our firing off a heavy enough barrage of calculated effects. So he's saying that's what it would be if it was really, if evangelism was really our job. He goes on and says, if we forget that it is God's prerogative to give results when the gospel is preached, we shall start to think that it is our responsibility to secure them. And if we forget that only God can give faith, we shall start to think that the making of converts depends in the last analysis not on God, but on us, and that the decisive factor is the way in which we evangelize. And this line of thought consistently followed will lead us far astray. In other words, let me just summarize what he said. I know that's J.I. Packer, and he's a little deep sometimes, but basically what he's saying is, first of all, making converts is not our job. We can't make converts. We have no ability to do that. We have no ability to change the human heart so that they'll repent and receive Christ. The only thing that we are responsible for is the faithful and loving proclamation of God's word. And also, he doesn't mention this, but certainly praying for people. God chooses to use the prayers of his saints in this regard. If someone doesn't get saved, it's not the church's fault. You know, obviously, they needed to respond. Obviously, God did not call them, apparently. You know, we don't know exactly how all that fits together. But it is God's prerogative, in other words, to give the results. We don't need to have the perfect lighting or the perfect music or play just the exact song the exact number of times in order to get somebody to get saved. We don't need to emotionally manipulate people to rush up to an altar and just pray a prayer. We just need to preach the word simply, accurately, and to trust God for the results. Altar calls simply are not needed, and I think they are really... whereby we exalt a person on the basis of external, superficial criteria. In other words, we don't exalt someone in the church or think more highly of them or put them in a position of authority because of their appearance. Why is that? Like God told Samuel back when they were selecting David to be the king of Israel. Yes, your brother's a good-looking guy, but I have not chosen him, for I'm not looking at the external appearance, but I'm looking at his heart. That's a little bit of a paraphrase, obviously. God does not care about racial background. We think that in America that we've kind of gone beyond racism, but we really haven't in many places and in many cases. And sometimes people with different racial backgrounds are sometimes looked down upon in the local church. Money. Well, this is a big one. People tend to look at other people that have money, typically with a little bit more favor than those that don't have any money. Or position in the church, or position in society, or position in a business. Many times people that are very successful in the secular world are sometimes exalted to places of prominence within the local church, thinking that there might be a carryover from one environment to another, and there often is not. People outside the church tend to, in many cases, look with favor upon those who are rich and famous, good-looking, and come from certain racial, ethnic backgrounds. You ever hear of the show, TV show called The Rich and the Famous? You don't see a TV show labeled The Poor and the Ugly, or the mean-spirited and the destitute. They always want the good-looking people. They want the rich and famous, the good-looking folks, the ones that are attractive. That's the TV programs that people watch. And that happens all the time in the outside world. And in the church, there is sometimes a carryover as people take the attitudes of the culture and bring that into the church. And we find ourselves in many cases thinking the same way as do people who are not born-again Christians and who have been largely influenced only by secular culture. There is a tendency to look down upon and maybe ignore or to minimize those that come from backgrounds that are less desirable, less affluent, or less attractive. Unfortunately, there are too many situations where these kinds of attitudes have crept into the church. Now, James is taking this chapter, in fact, if you look at other parts of James as well, he addresses it in other places, but in this particular section, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, and he addresses this situation, a situation that had apparently occurred in many of the churches that James was familiar with. So as you look at this, you look, for example, at verses 2 to 4. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, and dressed in fine clothes. In other words, there were people that came into the churches, even back then. Maybe it would be like a synagogue type situation, or there would be a house church. There would be places where there would only be a few good seats. Everybody else either sat on a bench or sat on the floor, sometimes cross-legged. That was typical for that culture. But there would be a rich man walking in. And not only would he have one golden ring, but probably he would be wearing a number of golden rings. And basically, the more rings you had, the more wealthy you were, and the more people were supposed to look up to you and admire you and appreciate you and want to give you positions of affluence. So he would be wearing a gold ring, and they would be wearing fine clothes. They would be wearing clothes similar maybe to the gorgeous robe that Herod put on Jesus before he was led back to Pilate in order to be crucified. They were well-dressed, lots of jewelry. They were the rich and the famous, whatever else you may want to call them. Conspicuously wealthy. And what happened as you look at this? In many cases, these people would be catered to. They would be taken, come on over here, sir. There's a very nice place for you to sit. Here, right up in front, right over where it's comfortable. The air conditioner is blowing or whatever. And so what else would happen? Well, you maybe have a poor man. They would come into these places with dirty clothes. Maybe they came from the field or something. And they would maybe be not wearing any jewelry, and they would be conspicuously poor. And people would say to the one with the good clothes, you sit over here, and to the one with the poor clothes, well, you sit down on the floor, or there's a bench over here, and or you can stand up if that's all you can do. Now, what is the problem going on here? The problem is there's discrimination. By definition, is the rich man any better as a person or any more Christian than a person that is a poor man? And the answer is obviously no. What does James say? He says, verse 4, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? And that could actually be translated judges with vicious intentions. People who imitate the sinful world by exalting the rich and famous at the expense of those who are less fortunate. Favoritism can occur on a number of different levels. Obviously, wealth, money, is one level that it can occur. Have you ever seen a situation where you've been in a church and there's a tendency to want to pay a lot of attention to the visitor that is obviously well-dressed, has money, came in with a good car, looks good, is more attractive, et cetera, et cetera. And they tend to be less inclined to pay as much attention to someone who maybe has come in just off the street. So we see that money and wealth and certainly social status is one area whereby distinctions or discrimination can occur within the body of Christ. Length of service or involvement in a church can also be another area. Somebody says, well, I've been at this church for 50 years. I've served in every single capacity that this church has. I've been here. I open up the doors every Sunday morning. I do this, I do that. But then, when there's a problem and sin has to be confronted, what do they tell you? Well, I've been here for a long time. I should not be subjected to these kinds of questions. You know, this is my family. You stay away from my family. I've heard that in every church I've been in. Somebody always has to say that. And with one person came up to me and they came into my office. This was not here. This was at my first church. And every year this person and his wife would come into my office and would sit in their chairs and they would look at me and they would hand me a list. It was the same list every year with just occasional modification. And they would say, this is what we want you to do in the church. This is our list. At one time he said it, and as I got up to walk out, he turned to me and he said, you know, Pastor, I want you to remember something. I tithe. Now, what is that? That's called economic blackmail. That's saying, you do what I want you to do, or you can forget about ever getting any of my money. And I didn't say anything. I didn't really make any comments, and I think I said something, well, we appreciate that, and we'll look at your list. That's back when I was younger and nicer. But I'm over 50 now, and I'm on the downhill slide, so probably I would say something a little bit different, you know, and I'm learning as I go along. You know, you cannot allow people with money to come in and intimidate the leadership into doing what they want. Now, if they have a valid suggestion, we should listen to them as we would listen to anyone. You know, I'm not saying that rich people are bad. There are some wonderful, wealthy people that are extremely generous and would never try to manipulate the direction of the church with their money, but unfortunately there are others that would do that. And so as you look at James, what happens is a rich person comes into one of these early churches and everybody runs around trying to get him a nice place to sit, and the poor person comes in who doesn't have any money, probably doesn't tithe, probably can't tithe, and they tell him, well, why don't you go sit on the floor, or why don't you go stand over here in the corner? And you know something? That's wrong. That's not what Jesus wants, and it's not what Jesus would do. Whatever form favoritism or partiality takes, it is forbidden in the Bible. You know, the gospel is the great leveler. Every single human being, whether they're rich or poor, or whatever their status is, needs to be saved. And there's only one way that's going to happen, by repenting of the sins and coming in personal faith to Christ. All of us are guilty sinners. And you know, and when we talk about evangelism, you know how evangelism is described by C.H. Spurgeon? As one beggar telling another beggar where the bread is. That's what evangelism is. And you know, we're all beggars before God, regardless of the fact that God may allow some, for whatever reason, to have more money than others. You know, everybody needs to be saved. No one is better than anyone else. What's the second principle? Second principle, we realize that God is no respecter of persons, number one. Well, the second principle is that God has a special concern for the poor and disadvantaged. If you read the Bible, so often we see Jesus reaching out to the poor people. Jesus reaching out to the ones that don't have anything. Jesus reaching out to people that don't have any money. People don't have any wisdom. They haven't been trained, you know, like some of the Greek scholars were. James Vernon McGee, one of my favorite guys. I can't do the accent, but let me read to you what he says about this. He says, God is on the side of the poor. I am very delighted to say that. After all, when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he wasn't a rich man's boy. He wasn't born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He was born in poverty. He was born in a borrowed stable. He had to borrow loaves and fishes from a little lad to feed the crowd. He spoke from a borrowed boat. He said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head. He had to borrow a coin to illustrate a truth. He borrowed a donkey to ride into Jerusalem. He borrowed a room to celebrate the Passover. He died on a borrowed cross. It belonged to Barabbas, not to him. They put him in a borrowed tomb. It belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. God has always shown a very special interest in people that don't have any money. Look at verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who loved him? But you have dishonored the poor. Verse 6. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Deuteronomy chapter 7, we don't have to turn there, but talks about the fact that God called Israel to be his special people. He didn't call them because they were richest. He didn't call them because they were the more numerous. Rather, they were the fewest. But he chose them and he called them because he loved them. And that was his sovereign choice to call him. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 5, he who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 19 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 19. And someone came to him and said, Teacher, what good things, starting in verse 16, Matthew 19, verse 16, what good things shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, If you wish to be complete, go and sell this possession and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, for he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why would that be? Probably because he thinks he's got everything already and doesn't need anything. Poor people tend to realize their need a little bit quicker. Again, I say to you, is it easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, Then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. With God, even the rich man who thinks he has everything and needs nothing can be saved. Actually, God is the one that actually makes it possible for anyone to be saved. God doesn't dislike rich people. That isn't the point of the parable, but he used the story of the rich young ruler to drive home a point. And that the fact is that rich people often have a problem giving up their wealth and often have a problem coming to Christ because they tend to think they already have everything that they need. And in this particular case, Jesus said, Fine, you want to follow me? You say you followed the commandments? Fine, give all your money away. Give it to the poor. Come and follow me. And the man would not give that up in order to come and follow Christ. There are many who are rich that are in his kingdom. And having said that, he does seem to have a very special place in his heart for the disadvantaged and for the lowly. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is verses 26 to 29. First Corinthians 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. God often chooses the poor, the weak, those that are not wise in order that he might get the glory. He chooses those who are poor and disadvantaged so that he can show his grace and his mercy in bringing them to himself and giving them what they need. In many cases, believers have not shown respect for and have actually dishonored those who are poor, and ignoring and disregarding and looking down on those who are economically or perhaps in other ways destitute, they have exalted the rich and prominent and have dishonored the poor people for whom God has a special place in his heart. There were apparently wealthy Jews who were harassing and were using the law against poor Christians, many of whom who were converted from Judaism, and by such treatment, Christ's name was blasphemed and was called into contempt, and the church was not to follow the example of the world in this regard. The rich were not to be exalted in any way over the poor. As we've said, everyone is equal at the foot of the cross in God's sight. Number three, God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves. Why should we avoid favoritism? Why should we resist that? It's because God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, verses 36 to 37. Actually, verses 36 to 40. Says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourselves. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now, as you go back to James chapter 2, looking at verse 8, it says, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." What is the royal law? The royal law, or the divine law, or the law from God, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That loving the neighbor as yourself is the way it works out in terms of our interactions with other people. So, in other words, we are to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind, and then we are also to love our neighbor as ourselves. You know, this corresponds with what is taught all throughout Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we see that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. Leviticus chapter 19, and in Romans chapter 13, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. These four verses in Matthew chapter 22 summarizes the whole law of God and summarizes all of the Ten Commandments. And what is happening in this particular passage here in the book of James is that people are ignoring the law of God by engaging in favoritism. Verse 9, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Showing partiality, showing favoritism, having respect to men makes us a transgressor of the law. You know, if you make, or you commit one sin, if you make one transgression against God's law, you're guilty of it all. Have we ever sinned in any way? We have, haven't we? Have we fallen short in the way that we live out the command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself? We all have, haven't we? We do it all the time. But if you do it just one time, then we become guilty enough to be considered a transgressor of God's law. And if that's the case, then we're guilty before God, and we deserve his punishment. And obviously the punishment is a place called the lake of fire. And that's where Jesus comes in. Jesus comes in and gives us the opportunity to be saved because of his shed blood on the cross at Calvary. And that's the only way. We may not have committed adultery. We may never have committed murder. We may never have done many of the things which were against God's law, but if we have shown partiality or favoritism in any way in the local church, then according to the Bible, we're not loving our neighbor as ourselves, because basically everybody is our neighbor, and we are guilty of violating God's law. Favoritism becomes as big an issue as does murder and adultery, and makes us just as guilty before God. What's the point? Don't show favoritism. Why? Because it's a violation of God's law. If someone comes in the church and they have tattoos and earrings and piercings and who knows what else, and they're maybe not the cleanest human being in the world, and they drive this beat up old jalopy, whatever, or they come in on a bike or they walk or whatever, we should show as much interest and as much deference to them as we would who comes in a nice minivan with a nice wife and nice kids, and everybody's, you know, they look like they have money, and people think to themselves, and people say this. They say, "Pastor, you really want to go over and talk to that family, because, you know, they, you know, if they could come to our church, they could really help us out a lot." And if somebody else comes in and they don't look anywhere as near as good as the person that we were just talking about, they don't say too much about that. And we have to resist that, because everybody is equal in the God, in the eyes of the Lord. And to treat somebody with more honor and respect because they could potentially give more money to the church is wrong. To hold exempt individuals in the church from correction, from discipline, because of who they are and how long they've been here and who they're related to and what their length of service is and what their economic and social status is wrong. Now, John MacArthur, you know, you hear me mention John MacArthur a lot. He's kind of my hero. When he first started out at Grace Community Church, relatively soon had a situation where a couple apparently came to the church, or apparently were in the church, and wanted to get married. Well, it was an unequally yoked situation. Apparently it was one of those situations where a believer was marrying an unbeliever, and of course that's forbidden in Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And so John said, well, you know, we need to uphold the Scripture here and not do that. And some of his deacons said, well, look, you know, this guy is a really big gun in the church. He's got lots of money. He's been around here for a long time. If we say no to this, there's going to be all kinds of problems. And he said, well, and he said, we know that you feel this way, so we're offering an alternative here. You don't have to do the wedding, but we can bring in a pastor from the outside, and they can do the wedding. And John said, well, wait a minute. Whose church is this? Is this our church, or is this Christ's church? If this is Christ's church, then we have to do weddings Christ's way, and that means that they can't be unequally yoked situations. And in things that he's written that I've read, he said he felt at that point in their ministry, that was a real turning point. And to stand firm on that and to uphold uphold the law of God, uphold the Scripture, no matter who this person was and no matter how much trouble they may have caused if they didn't get their way, was the right thing to do, and eventually allowed God's blessing to settle on the church. And many of you know he's got like 10,000 people in his church right now. And I think when you make those decisions and you make the right decisions, it will eventually pay off in the long run. What is the point? Favoritism or partiality of any kind is a sin. Why? Because it violates God's law. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves, and that means everybody. And that doesn't matter whether they don't have any money or not. Finally, number four, God requires us to show mercy to the needy. Why do we not show favoritism? Because God wants us to be individuals who will show mercy to the needy. In order to show mercy to them, they need to be welcome here. We've seen that God is no respecter of persons. God has a special concern for the poor and the disadvantaged. God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And finally, God requires us to show mercy to people that are needy. Look at verses 12 to 13. So speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We are to live as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. What is the law of liberty? Well, the law of liberty means to be genuinely free from sin. When you Repent and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You are saved from the penalty of sin. Amen? And the longer you live as a Christian, you are progressively being saved from the power of sin as you grow. It's called sanctification, as you grow spiritually. And one day you'll stand before Christ, and it'll all be over, and you'll be home, and there'll be no more sin, and you'll be saved from the very presence of sin. As you look at this, the law of liberty means to be genuinely free from sin as the Holy Spirit applies the Word of God to our lives. How do we get free from sin? By reading the Bible, looking at what it says, and you say, no, I need to change some things in my life. And then asking God to help us in order to do that. It's not license. Liberty doesn't mean license, that we can go out and do anything we want. And also doesn't mean legalism, that we make up a bunch of man-made rules that everybody has to follow in order to be good Christians. But it means to obey the law of God, the Word of God, and apply it to our lives. John MacArthur, in his commentary, puts it this way. Says, we are to live and act as a true believer who has been saved by God's grace and who will be judged on the basis of Christ's imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness basically means that when we got saved, Christ, the righteousness of Christ was applied to our, on our behalf. It was applied to our account. It was imputed to us. So that when God looks at us, he no longer sees all of our sins, but he sees the righteousness of Christ, which has been applied to us. The blood of Christ, which covers all of our sins. That righteousness frees the believer from the law of bondage and judges him under the redeeming law of liberty, God's word of the gospel, the New Testament in Jesus Christ, which frees the repentant sinners from the bondage of sin. John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Our eternal condition will be judged according to our reception or rejection of the gospel. Now verse 13, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If we are a born-again Christian, what are we supposed to be doing? Well, there's a lot of things, obviously, but when we're looking at this passage, we are supposed to be showing mercy. And showing mercy is absolutely the opposite of showing partiality. We don't cater to people that are rich. Of course, we welcome everybody, no matter who they are. And if rich people come in and they want to join our church and it's appropriate for them to do so, we have no problem with that. By the same token, if poor people come in, they should be equally as welcome. And they should be treated as well as we would treat anybody who has a better economic situation. And we need to recognize that we are to be merciful to people that have needs. You know, as a church, we can reach out to some folks that have come in here and we can help them with some of their situations.